Let us join together in heart and let us pray. O Lord Jesus, our God and Saviour in heaven, it is our great joy and privilege to worship you tonight. Lord, we are so delighted to be your servants, because you are the greatest, the King of kings. You are the Lord of lords. You are rightly exalted at the right hand of the glory in heaven. And you are worthy, Lord. You are worthy to be lifted up, your name exalted above every other name, and to be worshipped and adored by all creation. Lord, we are not worthy to even touch the dust underneath your feet. But, O Lord, we thank you for loving us and for doing for us what we could not do ourselves. We thank you for being our great Saviour, and that you were willing, Son of God, to become a man, born in the weakness of flesh. Lord, we thank you for all your tears, for all your sorrows, and for all that you endured for us. The hatred of your enemies, the wickedness of fallen people, and the suffering and pain of your death. Oh Lord, we love you because you gave your life for us. You loved us when we were unlovable. We thank you, Lord, for your great power as our Redeemer and for what you've done in our lives, how you've humbled us and shown us our sin, and how you've taught us that there's only one way to be saved, to know you. And Lord, we thank you that you are alive, and that you do come to us, you speak to us, that you are with us, that you are not far off, but even in heaven, you still bear our flesh and you are united to us through the Holy Spirit, so that you are even here tonight. Thank you for blessing us, Holy One, with your presence. And Lord, we do pray for the help of your Holy Spirit. Help us, please, to worship you with reverence and fear. Please, Lord, open all our eyes to see your glory, to see your greatness, so we would love you more perfectly, serve you better, and do your will. Lord, we thank you for your holy law by which you rule us, and you expose to us our need. We thank you that you are the righteous judge, that you see everything we say and do, and you even can see into our hearts, and you know our motives and our secret thoughts. And so you are rightly the great judge of all mankind. And we know, Lord, that we will one day appear before you to give an account of how we've lived. But Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are also the good shepherd. And that when sinners wander off like foolish sheep and are destroying themselves, you search after them. And you find them, you pick them up, you carry them on your shoulders, and you bring them home. Lord, we pray as the Saviour of sinners that you would please give that grace to all who are here tonight. Please, Lord, reach out your hand and place it upon those, Lord, who are empty in their hearts, who are searching, who are lost. And please reveal yourself to them, Lord. And Lord, we thank you that you are God forever and ever, that you are the same gracious, compassionate Saviour today, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, for each one of us here, we pray and ask for your help, because our lives are so changeable. We often just don't know what's happening day by day. Lord, you know that some of us are facing big choices about the future, about career and even where to live. Please, Lord, guide us. Grant us wisdom to make the best possible choices that will serve and honour you. Lord, we thank you that Yeva and Jake are expecting the birth of another precious child this week. And Lord, through this great change, we ask for your blessing. Lord, please grant Yeva and the baby good health and a safe delivery, we pray. And please grant, Lord, your every blessing on this child, that she too, Lord, would grow up in your house and know you. Lord, we think of many others in the congregation going through changes. Those still grieving the loss of Ivy. Those, Lord, whose jobs might seem uncertain. Those, Lord, going through medical procedures. And, Lord, those, even like Ruby, who've had to go through a big change of moving into a care home. Lord, we thank you that in all these things, we can rest in you. That you, Lord, are our rock. You remove all our fears. You, Lord, defend us and keep us. And so please, Lord, hear our prayers this night. Meet with us, we humbly pray. Through word and through sacrament, may your spirit richly dwell in our hearts to the praise of your glorious grace. Amen. Please turn with me again to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians and chapter 4. As we continue together on Sunday evenings through this wonderful letter in God's Word, if you remember last Sunday evening, we saw the wonderful picture we were given, that we come before God with unveiled faces, which really means we have this incredible access to God. We meet with him like Moses met in the tent of meeting in the Old Covenant, and we enjoy this great privilege of knowing our God. And then in chapter 4, we'll begin to read from verse 1 tonight. You'll see that Paul really applies what this means practically to the situation he faced. So let us hear God's word. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. And so from following from last week, where we're given the wonderful good news that as we look at the face of Christ, the light that shines through him is the very glory of God. Now tonight, Paul is going to tell us that that light needs to shine through us. That as the gospel is unveiled and open, so we've got to live lives that are unveiled and open honest, with integrity, so that light will shine through us. Something that becomes very clear in this letter to the Corinthians is that the Christian life will involve controversy and criticism. As Paul says elsewhere to Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You remember how the Lord himself said that people will insult us because we are his and falsely say all kinds of evil against us. And this is the reality if you want to follow Christ. There will be conflict and controversy and criticism. And still, we have to contend for the faith. Because the gospel is the only hope for the world. And as the church, we're called to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Which means we're to hold up and to stand for the truth of the gospel. And our passage this evening is an example to us of the kind of controversy and contending for the truth we might have to face. If I can remind you, a very important part of understanding this letter correctly is to remember that Paul is having to fight for the soul of this church. That a new group of teachers claiming to be the true apostles are moving in on the church, and seemingly more than a few people in Corinth were tempted to side with them. And that they were bringing a different message to Paul, one that was focused more on the law of Moses. And so Christ was being displaced. And that really, in a pursuit of fame and glory, they were really manipulating the church for private gain, to get influence, to have prestige. And so as Paul is away elsewhere, they've strongly criticized him behind his back. And the problem is that mud sticks. And they were throwing all kinds of false accusations. Oh, he's just taking up that offering for the poor in Jerusalem for himself. Look how weak he is. He's sick. He's persecuted. He's rejected by God. God is not with someone like him. And so Paul is having to vigorously defend his ministry, because he has to defend the gospel. If this church turns away from him, the real apostle, they're turning away from the real gospel. Now that's the context that's going to give us light for this passage. Because what's going on here is Paul is responding to three big criticisms made about his ministry. And as we look at them, in turn, he's going to teach us some vital spiritual truths about ministering the gospel. Well, to help us understand, I think we can divide up the passage into three parts. If you look at first verses 1 and 2, you see that Paul, the man, was under attack. His character, his integrity was under question. And the lesson for us is we need to be people of light. And secondly, in verses 3 to 4, Paul's ministry was under attack. His methods, so to speak. His success as a minister. And for us, it'll teach us we need to use weapons of light. And then finally, verses 5 to 6, you see how Paul's message was under attack. The gospel he preached was under question. And from this, we learn that we have a message of light. So if you look with me first at verses 1 to 2, you see that Paul's responding to an attack on him as a man. There's an ad hominem attack that his enemies are trying to discredit him. And they're saying that Paul has been underhanded, even deceitful or hypocritical. The word they used in verse 2 was crafty. That's a word that the Bible uses for the devil. It means having an ulterior motive, being manipulative, two-faced in order to get something from someone. Do you remember how we saw a few chapters ago? Paul had to change his travel plans. And so his enemies were saying, you can't trust Paul. He's not reliable. He goes back on his word. He's a promise breaker. And so they were insinuating that Paul preached one thing to them and then something else in another church. That he tailored his message in different places. Later on in the letter, if you look at chapter 8 onwards, Paul speaks about this great offering he was taking up in the Gentile churches to give for the poor in Jerusalem. Remember, a famine there had left the first church, the mother church, really suffering. But Remember that Paul to the Corinthians had refused any financial support. He was taking support from other churches so he could serve them without cost, because he wanted to look different from the traveling preachers, salesmen, who were going around. And so he was doing that quite deliberately. He wasn't going to be like one of the guys doing Greek rhetoric. Now, and because of this, they said, oh, he's not taking a wage, because really he wants you to give a bigger offering. And that's really just going in his own pocket. So you see the kind of personal abuse that Paul is going through. And so here you have Paul's testimony. He says he's not acted dishonestly. He's been faithful. He's been transparent. He's open and above board. That his open life matches this open gospel that's the unveiling, the revealing of the glory. What's he saying here? He's saying, my life is an open book. By manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He says, look, I can be fully exposed to anybody, and you search any part of my life, I've got nothing to hide. That's a bold thing to say, isn't it? Even that he's willing for his life to be examined by God. That's real integrity. Could you say that? Could you say that tonight? That you'd be happy for anyone to sift through your life, to go through your bank statements, to search around your house, to look at your internet records, to see what's in your pockets, to quiz you what you did a week last Thursday evening when no one was looking? This is the integrity that Paul had as he ministered the gospel. Because he knows that this gospel of light, of the glory of God being revealed, it needs to come through people who are transparent. The light needs to shine through lives that match the message. So the point to you is, you must be people of the light. If you are Christ's, you must be transparent, sincere and pure. Your life must be like a clear glass window, not a closed door. And so before God, or before anyone else examines your life, examine yourself tonight. What are your motives? What is in your heart? Is there anything you'd be afraid for someone else to see? Are you living a life of real integrity and holiness? Just consider two marks of someone who lives in the light. That first, they don't have any secrets. They don't have any secrets. Paul says he has renounced the hidden things of shame. And really what he's getting at there is that there's no secret sin in his life. There's nothing he's ashamed of hidden away. There's no skeletons in the closet. There's no underhanded motive. There's no devious scheme. There's no hidden past. There's no other kind of person that he is on a different day. And there's something very illuminating about this. Most sin is done in the dark. How do you know when you're verging into sin? A very good guide is, you don't want anyone else to know. You'd be ashamed. Ashamed if someone should find out about it. We act one way at church, a different way at home, or at the office, or with friends. It all must be brought out into the light, brothers and sisters. We've seen, haven't we, again and again, prominent people in the church suddenly fall overnight into disaster. And they're ruined, their families are ruined, and their churches are damaged. Well, often we just see the end result. The real problem, the sin, began way back over here in private and in secret. Bring all of your life into the light. Have no secrets. Whether it's your home, your finances, your language, what you do when you're relaxing, seek a life that whoever is looking, there'll only be godliness and holiness. We've got to be like the clear blue waters of the Mediterranean, not the murky waters of the North Sea. And so Paul's saying, I've got nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to hide, no secrets. By God's mercy, this word is telling you tonight, if you've got some secret, bring it to the light now. But then secondly, a second mark, is he says, he did not handle the word of God deceitfully. So he faithfully believed, lived and taught the truth as God revealed it in scripture. What the scripture says, he believed and he passed on. He didn't add to it. He didn't go beyond scripture. He didn't distort it and he didn't take away from it. He didn't wrestle things out of context to make it mean what he needed it to mean. He didn't twist the scriptures, but he placed himself under them. And Paul uses a very interesting word here that's translated deceitfully. That's used in some Greek from around the time in a secular sense for people who would adulterate something and make it less pure. Think of a wine cellar in the ancient world and he waters down his wine. In order so he can sell it in a larger quantity and make a bigger profit, but it's not as good anymore because it's watered down. That's the word that Paul's using here. He says, I didn't do that with the word of God. I haven't watered it down. I haven't cut it out or ignored any of God's commandments or soft-pedaled something in order to curry favor or gain an audience. So the second mark of a person who's walking in the light is they love God's word and they keep it. And so they become like a tree planted by many waters. And they bear their fruit in due season. And the light of the word of God is coming through them clearly. It's not filtered through their own prejudices or bias. They stand for what God says is truth. And even if the surrounding culture places lots of pressure on them, just as is happening in the church now. Do you live like that? Could you say that tonight? If we are to minister the gospel, we must be people of light. In a word, honest. Honest. Isn't it interesting that Paul, as he's defending himself, he doesn't say, don't you know how academically gifted I am? And he could have run rings with his theological knowledge and wisdom around these other guys. And he doesn't talk about his great results and say, but don't you know I planted a church here and here and here? No, he realizes what really matters is holiness. That's real fruitfulness. That's what really counts with God. And so, let us pursue that. It's not about gifts or how talented we are. It's how we're walking in the light with nothing to hide. But then if you look with me at verses 3-4, let me suggest to you that what's going on here is that his ministry was under attack. And Paul's responding to a criticism. Because at first in verse 3, Paul appears to concede something to his opponents. He admits that his gospel is veiled to some. Now he's just been telling us in chapter 3 how this glorious gospel he's got and its ministry is unveiled. The light, the glory of God is shining out to all. And so now it's almost like a little bit of a step back and say, but you're right in one sense. It is veiled to some. Now think back to what we saw the veil meant in chapter 3. Paul is agreeing that some people he's preached to have not accepted the gospel. That's really what he's saying. That as he's preached and ministered, some have not believed. There are some who've not become Christians, but in fact have even been hardened against the gospel. And that as he has faithfully preached, they've even been turned further away from God. And so they're veiled. They will not be saved. They will not see the glory of God. Now what that ties into is all the way through this letter. You see there's a criticism being aimed at Paul that he's not successful. He's not like these Corinthian speakers who could so easily draw a crowd with their magnetic personality. And Paul's not popular like that. And he didn't see that to draw people to himself the way that the pagan speakers would. And he admits he's not eloquent, he's not showy or flashy. And so he doesn't have the marks of success as the Corinthians thought of success. And again, they thought that being rich and powerful and healthy meant God was blessing you. And here he is, this humble, poor, suffering tent maker, which is a lower class trade in the eyes of Corinth. And he's persecuted and he's weak. And so understand what's going on here. His enemies were saying, Paul, you're a stumbling block. You're putting people off the church. That's the fault with the ministry here. People aren't coming, Paul, because of you. Now, putting aside what we know is true, that God works through weakness. Paul is actually very Christ-like here. Was there any truth to this, though? And how they're judging him and saying, people are rejecting the gospel because of you, Paul. Well, of course, not at all. And so Paul is saying, no, look, this is the real reason. It's spiritual. It's the work of the devil. He is the God of this age. Meaning, until the return of the Lord Jesus, the devil has significant power in this world. He powerfully deludes and deceives people. He will do anything to cover up the light of the gospel. He doesn't want any creature to be saved. He wants us to share in his own corruption and condemnation. And so he fills the world and people's minds with lies. He's been a liar from the beginning, the Lord says. He ruined us with a lie in the Garden of Eden, causing us to think that God is not for us. And he causes still today people to think the worst of God and those accusations of God. So do you see what Paul's saying here to these believers in Corinth is the same thing he said to them in Ephesus. He says, we do not fight with flesh and blood, but with the spiritual forces in the heavenly places. We are engaged in a real spiritual conflict. We're fighting these monstrous demonic powers. And at stake are these souls of precious human beings made in God's image. See, that's what's going on here when people are turning away. They're captives to the devil. They're blind. They don't see it. And what do we learn from this? We learn that the battle is between the truth and lies. And so therefore, we fight with weapons of light. We fight by telling the truth. We don't use earthly weapons. Not the money, not the fame, not the power, the politics. The way the Corinthians were thinking. It's not how the church advances. We proclaim the gospel. We pray for God's power. And we persevere through suffering. That's how we fight this spiritual battle. Preaching, prayer, and perseverance are how we fight this truth for the truth to set people free. And when the devil cannot deceive people or silence the gospel, then he'll try to cover it up with fear. And he sends persecution. And he stirs up hatred. We're thinking about the Reformation. There are so many names we could refer back to, but let me give you one you might not have heard of. James Bainham was an English reformer, martyred in 1532. In the middle of a Roman mass in a church in London, he interrupted and he lifted up a copy of Tyndale's English New Testament and he pleaded with the people to die rather than deny God's word. And he was sent to the flames. It's the hatred of the devil to try and silence the light of the gospel breaking in. And there are times when we will have to persevere through suffering in order for that light to reach people. But that brings me to the practical, encouraging, helpful point for you. How can you help people? Sometimes, don't you? You feel so inadequate. What can I possibly do to help people? You meet somebody, their life is falling apart. I mean, just look at the chaos in our society. We don't even know if men and women are men and women anymore. We're all over the place. What can you do? Tell them the truth. Now, isn't that encouraging? That's the great weapon in our hands. We just speak the truth. And the light of the gospel begins to penetrate this blindness that the devil casts and penetrates the darkness. And then what is it in particular that the devil tries to cover up? What is it that he doesn't want people to see? What does Paul say? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The devil wants to keep them from seeing Jesus. He doesn't want them to see the Lord's glory. That he is the divine Son and Savior, the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who is the true image of the Father, the perfect man, and the Redeemer of the world. If I could put it this way, the Lord Jesus has been exalted onto his throne above everything. He is lifted up and exalted, and he's worthy, and God has displayed him that way for the world to see. We are witnesses who go out saying, that's where he is, he's there, he's Lord and exalted. Well, the devil can never unseat him. He can't throw him down. So here on the ground, he'll build lots of barriers to block that view. He'll stop people looking up. He'll distract them by getting them to look down to just live for today. He'll set up copycat false thrones with imposters and idols. He'll put up a screen, if you like, to try to distort how Christ will appear. And our job with the truth, as Paul did, is to tear down all these lies. How do you do it? Just tell the truth about Jesus Christ. What's the great declaration of the gospel that Paul tells us in verse 5? When he's saying, this is my gospel, this is it. Christ Jesus the Lord. That's the reality, that's the truth. He is Lord. So declare it, and light penetrates. If I could add one more thought though. Do not be angry. Never be angry with someone who doesn't believe. They're blinded by the devil. And if someone is resisting the gospel publicly, nationally, or just to you face to face, it shouldn't evoke anger or frustration. It should evoke compassion that they are still yet prisoners of the evil one. And so tell them the truth. Now you can do that. I can do that. And as our world is losing all sense of reality, just tell them the truth. And the truth sets people free. And so then third and finally, and most gloriously, verses 5 to 6, you see Paul's message under attack. Now really, his words here are a summary of everything that he's been arguing and saying in the last few chapters. They really sum up everything we've gone through in the letter so far. Paul's ultimate answer to defend his ministry is he proclaims boldly the greatness of the gospel. How great it is. How glorious it is. And what he's doing is he's saying, see my gospel. He's saying it's more glorious than any other message or what these other people are saying. Come and compare any other way, any other hope. And it just falls away compared to this great saving light of Christ. Verse 6 is just a wonderful, soaring description of the gospel of Christ. In a sense, what Paul says there, it describes the beginning of the Christian life, the day-to-day experience of being a Christian, and the ultimate final goal of life in heaven. And he's really pitching everything from conversion to consummation. The Christian life is one of looking upon the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the whole Christian life from beginning to end. God revealing his awesome glory to us. So we know him and we worship him. And he shines that light into us, a little ray of light when we're converted. And as we go on as Christians, we get more and more light. We see his greatness more and more clearly until in heaven we'll have all the sleep wiped from our eyes and we will see him fully and completely and adore him forever. He says, look, this is the message. It's the Messiah. It's not me. It's the message, not the man, Paul says, that counts. We proclaim Christ as Lord, and we, people like me, we're just servants. We're slaves. See what he's doing? All this boasting in Corinth about different personalities. So it's not about that. It's not about promoting ourselves or awards or recognition. We just want to serve others in lowliness because it's about Christ and exalting him. And he's the Lord. And that's the center. That's the main thing. We want to say, don't we, like John the Baptist, I must decrease, but he must increase. We just want to point men and women to him. And then here it is, the greatness of this gospel. What makes the gospel so great? Because through Christ we know God. We have fellowship with him. We know who he truly is, and we love him, and he loves us. Remember again this idiom, this turn of phrase that we're seeing when it speaks about seeing someone's face. Beholding the glory of Christ's face. It means having open and intimate face-to-face friendship with God. That's what it means to see the face of Christ. Just like Moses unveiled his face and met with God face to face, so can we. All barriers have been removed. The barrier of sin is removed. God has come to us. He is God in the flesh and manifest to us. And the Lord is the very brightness of the glory of God. He's the very brightness of the light of God. And it is the same light and glory, he says, that shone out at creation. God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. Now this refers back to the first day of creation. When Genesis 1 and verse 3 tells us that God first spoke and brought light onto the earth. It's saying that when God speaks to us through the gospel, that light shines into the darkness of our hearts that are so full of sin, so ignorant about God, and he shines in such a powerful way. It's an act of creation, and it renews us, and it fills us with life. Where there was emptiness, he brings peace. Where there was sin, it brings righteousness. Where there was hate, it brings love, bitterness, forgiveness, and we become a new creation. Again, he's describing to us our great theme through chapter 3. The glorious ministry of the gospel is the work of the Holy Spirit changing hearts. The Holy Spirit changes us. And here's how he does it. He shines into us the knowledge of Christ like light into darkness. He shows us Christ and in a saving way. So that we know the truth, not just here, but here. The heart, it says. So we feel it, we embrace it, we're convicted, and we meet Christ. Begin this heart-to-heart and face-to-face relationship. That's how the light will transform your life and shine through you. When you know that light in the heart. Have you ever considered, on the first day of creation, how did God shine light onto the earth before he had even made the sun? It seemed to me the best answer is he was shining out the light of his own glory onto the earth. He manifested, he spoke out the brightness of his own wonderful presence, and that light shone on the earth. And that was the first thing. God shining out the light of his own glorious presence, revealing himself. Just as in the book of Revelation, it tells us in the end, at the new creation, there will be no sun. Because the Lord God and the Lamb will be our light. We will have such access into God's immediate presence. And he's so good, that presence will be like light that fills the world. And so this knowledge of God, this light, fills us. This is the awe-inspiring gospel that we preach. It is this light into darkness. And so when you live a transparent life of honesty, and when you speak the truth, this gospel, this ministry, he says in verse 1, shines out as light into the darkness, into the darkest heart, and it can save men and women. The challenges we face are a little bit different to Paul. But surely we live in a time when the gospel is under attack. Our response is, like Paul, to be people of light, to use weapons of light, and then to compare the hopes that we have. What can atheists offer the world? What can arrogant 21st century materialist average British people offer? Nothing compared to this great glory of the light of God in the face of Jesus Christ, shining into our hearts and transforming us. May we see the light, may we be light, and may this light shine through us to others. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Lord and Saviour, thank you for this light of the gospel that you've sent into our dark world, and that it is hope and life and love for all who will come. Lord, we pray that as a church, you would purify us of any shameful sins or secrets, and that, Lord, you would lead us to walk in the light as you are in the light. And we pray, Lord, and ask that you would empower us, that your glorious gospel light would shine out into the darkness of this estate and into the lives of men and women all around us, to the praise of your name. Amen.